in Phoenix with a bunch of other pastors, and it was just great to not talk about prayer, not think about prayer, not ask about prayer, not study prayer, but just pray. And just felt a great release and a great burden fall off my shoulders, and it felt good to pray. And so if you are not a praying person, I would invite you into that discipline that is very freeing. And there I found great support for the village, and I spent a lot of time Saturday evening with a gentleman who is very supportive of what we're doing and has been praying for us, and is going to be sending some checks to support us and other good things. So that was also very fun. And tonight I want to celebrate another supporter. Chuck Hawk has been a friend of mine for quite a while, and he's been supportive of me from the time I've come here. He doesn't support me in the huge, monstrous, wonderful, bizarre, crazy ways and loud ways, but he's one of those really good supporters who just takes you aside and prays for you and takes you aside and talks to you at just the right time, and who supports you by actually being interested in what you do. And he's always been very interested. He's a member of the Bethel Church, and he said that as we're leaving, he wanted to come and share a gift with us. And so I didn't want to just accept that on our behalf, but I asked him if he'd come here and do that with us. So Chuck, if you'd come forward with what you've brought us and describe it and tell about it, sure. And we'll go from there.
It's not food. You got plenty of that. As Rod kind of alluded to, he has. We've been friends for a good number of years now, and actually we have ties way back to that. His sister Ruth was my sister Lori's best friend all through grade school, and that was a long, long time ago. But anyway, Rod has. Has changed the way I think, and that reflects on everything that's being done here, and I really appreciate that. And not a lot of fancy words, but maybe just a story. It's probably about a year ago that through a few tugs and pulls, I started to get interested in making music in the church. And one of those tugs was seeing your musicians here. I've talked to a few of them. Another one was a change in the kind of songs that we sing over Bethel. And another was the example of an engineer that I work with who learned to play the guitar so he could play in church. And I learned to play the guitar, kind of taught myself how to play the guitar 20-plus years ago. And so I got the guitar out of the closet, dusted it off, and started practicing. And that kind of led to an interest in the bass guitar. Well, and that also kind of led to an interest in the six-string banjo. So that I don't have to learn a new instrument, I can still play in six strings. So I was down on Campbell Avenue at the Folk Shop. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that place. They have got 100 different stringed instruments, and they invited me over to look at their six-string banjos and talk about making one, because I want to make one. While I was in there, they also have 100 different kinds of percussion instrument, and one of them was this little wooden drum that you kind of tap on and makes these cool sounds. I thought, you know what, I can make one of those. So I went home and I made one. And it turned out okay. And I was having fun with it, and I thought, you know what? I remembered your basket of percussion stuff here, and I thought, I would like to make one of these for the village. And so I did. And Russ, where's Russ? There we go. You're the kind of the percussion guy, so why don't you come on up. And Rod, can I give this back to you?
You may.
I'll talk loud.
Okay.
I'm not sure you've done this thing yet. So this is a wooden drum, makes great sounds. From what I've heard tonight, Benji's going to have a run at it. But I'm hoping in the words of Psalm 100, an older translation of it, make a joyful noise to the Lord. This is only sort of tone. They make really cool ones. Look them up on the internet. They make really cool ones. But it works better if you hold it, or if you sit it in your lap, if you set it on something, it just kind of flattens the tonus. But you can store the sticks here, or you can store the sticks here. So, Russ,
it's a piece of art.
Can I have at it? It's all recycled wood, by the way. And I have some responsibilities next door, so I can't stay with you. But consider that a fellowship offering or a fellowship gift from me to you. Okay? All right. Please. Thank you. God's blessings on everything you do. So,
thank you.
Rod?
Thank you.
Thank you, Chuck. Okay, a couple quick announcements, and then we'll get going. This here is our new address list. Well, it's not new, it's the old one with some modifications, and if you could put corrections in there or add yourself to it, that would be really cool. Again, I don't have a pen. I had one. Okay. Steal James's pen. Also, there's a list in there for readers. And James, you're, I think, next in reading. So during meditation time, I think you're on for that. Actually, here's the villagers online pen.
Oh.
So you can have that.
Yeah,
so put yourself in on there. Try to make sure that it gets passed around through all of you. So let's pray. Dearest Lord, I thank you so much that regardless of our situations and our struggles, that you do love us and you work really hard to be involved in our lives. And we thank you for that. And we ask tonight as we discuss your word that we would hold our ears open, we would keep our ears open to your spirit and listen to your wisdom. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight, we are in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. As a quick review, last week we had a very cool discussion where Rod and I sat up here and didn't say much, and the audience really talked through the sermon, and man, I've heard a lot of talk about that sermon since. In fact, somebody even wrote something about it on the internet. So that was cool. But last week, Jesus was faced with a crowd of men and one woman who they claimed was caught in adultery, and they wanted to bait Jesus into kind of facing the Romans and saying what the Romans thought was wrong, or to go against the law of Moses. And so Jesus very tactfully kind of messed up their plans and really spoke into this woman's life and got her off the hook, basically. And that was very cool. Now Jesus is in another situation, and he's going to make some very interesting statements. But before we get into that tonight, I want to talk about the idea of light, because if you look at John's gospel and then the other books that he's written, the other three letters, light is just over and over and over again the theme that he uses. So the question I have for you guys is, when I say light, just what images come to mind? You can just yell them out. Sun. There you go. There's some light.
Eyeball.
Eyeball? Is that what you said?
Bulb.
Oh, bulb. Okay. I was going to say eyeball. That's I don't know. Any others? How about metaphorically, what do you think about when you think of
purity,
purity and truth? Okay.
Living by example.
Light is living by example, a light to people. Any other examples?
Cigarettes.
Darkness is the opposite. Cigarettes.
Got a
light. Okay. There's that.
There's
clarity.
Cleanness.
Cleanness.
Knowing where he's stepping.
Knowing where you're stepping or where he's stepping.
Where you're stepping.
Where you're stepping.
Safety.
Safety.
Warmth.
Warmth.
Light.
Light.
Lightweight.
Lightweight. Okay. Any others?
There's one in Psalms where it speaks of the Lord being a lamp unto the feet.
Very good. Very good.
What about fast?
Light is fast.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Fast. Exposure.
Exposure. Rod?
Easy, not heavy.
Easy, not heavy.
Stars.
So this, when we use the word light, you can see that easily, I mean, it has a few very physical, tangible applications, but it easily seeps into metaphor very quickly. So tonight, what we're going to do before we get into the Gospel of John is that we're going to cover the entire Old Testament, and so we're going to be here a while talking about light and its use in light in the Old Testament. And so, Julie, if you would flick to the next slide and then click on Word Study Light. We'll go onto the internet here real fast. Actually, go back one. And then click on Word Study Light. Yeah, right on the light. Right on the link up there. And I just want to promote a website here if you're interested in doing word studies. BibleGateway.com is just a brilliant word study website. And so, if periodically you just go to the next slide, you can look at these while I talk if I get boring. But I want to start out in Genesis, where the Old Testament begins, and read to you verse 3 and 4. And it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." So God, in the very beginning of his creation, establishes light as good. And now all the way through the Old Testament, this idea of light as a reality, as day and night, and as a metaphor is going to be used. And so what I'd like to do is just quickly for you, because we really don't have all day to go through the Old Testament, is just read some examples of light as the Old Testament goes. In Exodus, and this is very important, as the Israelites came out of Egypt, in Exodus 13:21, God provides them a light. It says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." And then Job 29:3 says, "When his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness." So there's this idea that light provides a sense of guidance. In Psalm 19:8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." So God's instructions give us light, give us direction, what God has to say. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So the psalmist connects light and salvation together and fear. When there is light, then there's an opportunity for us not to be afraid. Ecclesiastes 2:13 says, "I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness." So Job links light and wisdom, the ability to be able to see where you're going. He links those ideas. Isaiah 49:6 says this. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make of you a light for the Gentiles that may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So God tells Isaiah that he's going to bring a light that's going to bring people to salvation. So you see more and more through the Old Testament that God is developing, and so are the Israelites, developing this idea of light and what it does spiritually. Isaiah 59:9 says, So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. So the idea that justice and goodness are connected to light, to being able to see what you're doing and thinking. Isaiah 60:19 says this, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." So God, metaphorically, is a light to us. He's a direction. He's what gives us a way of traveling spiritually. And then lastly, in Micah 7:8, it says, "Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness." So there's this concept that darkness is a place where sin happens and we can't really find our way, and in the light is where we're able to kind of figure out what's going on in life. So with that kind of idea, and I would suggest to you, if you have internet access, that you go and do this. If not, you can get a concordance and do that. But just to kind of sit down for an hour or so and read through all of the verses that have to do with light in the Old Testament and really see how that is really well developed as God being a light and a way and the one who directs us. Now, to leap... Yes?
What website is
it? This is BibleGateway.com. So then we get into the Gospel of John. And John, probably because of his close interaction with Jesus, is really into light. And so we often sing John 1 here and talks about how Jesus was the light of the world. But in chapter 3 of John, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 21 through 21, Jesus is in this conversation with Nicodemus, if you remember. He was a ruler, one of the religious rulers of Israel, and he says some very interesting things about light and about himself. I don't want to discuss that with you. It says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." So Jesus tells Nicodemus, this religious ruler, that in the darkness sin happens. People do evil things in the darkness. And that Jesus has come into the world to expose that. So it's very much like a big spotlight. Jesus is a big spotlight on all of us in the darkness. The question I have for you guys is, why is it so hard for us just to step out of the darkness into the light? What's so difficult about that for us, just as individuals, people? Why is that so difficult?
Confusing.
It's confusing. Okay? We're humans and we live in the dark. So it's like shining a light on cockroaches.
Yep.
Scatter everywhere. Anybody other ideas? I mean, personally, why is it hard for you to step into the light?
Hurts your eyes.
Metaphorically.
It hurts to look at what we see.
What's that?
It hurts to look at what we see.
It hurts to look at what we see.
We might be seen as a leader instead of a follower. It's easy to be taken as a follower more than a leader to step out in front of the group.
Okay. Okay. What does light do metaphorically to us, spiritually?
Exposes us.
How many people like to be exposed here? Oh, gosh, an overwhelming amount of you want to be exposed. Why is it difficult to be exposed? What's going on there?
Shame.
Emily?
Once I'm exposed, will I be loved?
That's a good one. Anybody else?
Rejection.
Rejection.
Yeah, we're afraid we won't be accepted.
Yeah.
people see our sin. Is there any sense, is anyone here afraid if their sin gets found out, they're going to be punished by God? Is that something that, you know, kind of a misnomer, because God can punish you in the darkness as well as...
I think there's kind of a dance between the light and the darkness, because there are some really attractive, fun things mm-hmm. that go on in the darkness, maybe. And to get in the light and having to turn your back on those things, or
yeah.
to have even your own desire to dance around in the darkness.
right.
In a way, I think it's more scary to think about what the other people will see than to think about what God sees, because it's kind of, you know, everybody knows, he knows everything.
Right.
But what will you think, what will he think, and what will she think, you know?
Right, if you're exposed. Huh. How many, I mean, maybe you lose all your friends if you leave the darkness and go into the light. Rod?
The fear, I mean, God forgives you, but the state of Mississippi is a little less forgiving. But think of the weird people, you know, that I have to live in this world until, I mean, I think God sees and knows, and he forgives, but he's kind of like easy compared to my wife.
Okay. In the state of Mississippi. Okay. Anybody else quickly, and then we'll move on?
I think sometimes we fear the judgment of men more than we mm-hmm. fear the judgment of God, because the judgment of men is right there in front of us, and it's more real to us, even though, you know, really, why should we care?
Right.
But, you know, the judgment of God just seems like such a far-off, distant thing, whereas, you know, see you standing naked in the light, and they're like, aha!
Got you. Right, sure. Definitely. Okay. That's very cool. We're going in the right direction. But I'm going to pause for a station identification break. Can I have a glass of water, Sue? Thanks. All right, we're back to the regular show. That was brought to you by John Pran and Fabian or whatever. John chapter 7, verse 2, gives us the setting for where Jesus is and what he's doing. And what's really interesting to me is that to understand this passage, you have to understand how brilliant Jesus is at using visual aids and how good he is at using these screens, only he didn't have one. So, I will explain. John chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "But when the Jewish feast of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do.'" So, that to give us a setting. It is the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles is a very interesting festival in that it's the last festival, and basically what happens, if you think, just picture this. Jerusalem has, Josephus says that there was about, during these festivals, there was about 270,000 lambs are sacrificed. And one lamb can be sacrificed for 10 people. So in this little Jewish town, you have probably somewhere around 2 million people during the Festival of Booths. Now, it lasts for 7 days, and you can check out Leviticus 23 sometime if you want to get a gist of how it works. But what you have to do is you go out of your house for 7 days and you build a booth, basically. You build a tent. And it's just a couple poles and some leaves over it, and you live out there. Only there are 2 million people building booths in this little town. So they're everywhere. They build them in the streets. They build them everywhere. And this is where Jesus is. Now, the cool part of all of this is that Jesus enters in the temple to say what he's about to say at dawn, we find out. And what has happened up to this point is on the first day of the festival, when it hits dusk, they have these, in the temple, I'll lay the temple out for you, and you ought to go read the Old Testament and figure out how it looks, but I'll try to picture it for you. There's a series of courts, And the first court is the court of the Gentiles. And then there's 15 steps, and you get to the court of the women. And in the court of the women, there is also where the treasury is, and there are 13 treasuries in the court of the women, and they're called trumpets. And it's because they're a little small, and then they open up. And you have to deposit things in different ones because, you know, they're kind of like offering. You know, it helps pay for the priests and keep things going and pay for, you know, sacrifices and stuff like that. And a woman could not go past that unless she was going to offer a purification sacrifice. So that's where she worshipped. And actually, the court of the women is rather large because a lot of things happen in the court of the women. The next court, which is up some more steps, is the court of the men or of the priests, and then the Holy of Holies and where God is to reside. And so what happens in this huge court of the women is that there are four candelabras, but these are not little candelabras. They're 75 feet tall. And so they're huge. And all night, the youngest priest climbs up to the top and keeps them going. And they burn. And it's said that in Jerusalem in the first century that those four candles would light all of Jerusalem. You could see this. And you know, we know from John that Herod has been working on this temple for a while. And it's a pretty big temple. And so it's up on a hill. And so here's all this light. So those lights are just going out. And Jesus walks into the court of the women. And while this whole time in the dawn, or during the evening, the holy men, the holiest of holy men, dance around. And they're actually a whole huge, it's kind of like a lowered seating thing. And people come, and it's a worship service of sorts. And so in the court of women, you get to watch a bunch of old men dancing who are holy, and then messages go on and things like that. So in this court is where Jesus walks into, and he says in chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he walks into this place where it's just massive light and it's just going out, and he says, "I'm the light of the world," which is a huge messianic statement, and as we saw, has huge implications from the Old Testament. So he says he's the light. And what's really interesting to me, though, is what he says is you have to follow the light. If you follow me, what's going to happen to you? You're going to have the light of life. And life in the Hebrew and in the Greek means animated. So if you follow the light, you have a chance to be animated. If you don't follow the light, you're not animated. You're dead. So there's an implication that you're dead if you're not in the light. Now, follow is a very interesting word in the Greek, and that it contains like five different meanings, and it's used five different ways. And Jesus probably is implying all of these. And so what I'd like to do is quickly go over those for you, and then we're going to jump back to them after we cover the rest of the passage. So the very first one is as if a soldier follows his captain into battle. So he's saying, like a soldier following the one in charge, that's what following is. The other one is like a slave accompanying his master. Okay? So it's not just he's following his master, but he's with his master wherever his master goes. The third one is accepting wise counselors' opinions and then following them. So literally, going to someone for advice, and then when they tell you you should do this, then you do it. The fourth one is abiding by the laws of the city, following the laws of the city. So just being obedient to what Jesus says. And the last one is following a line of teaching. So literally being able to follow an argument. So being able to listen to me and my non sequitur preaching that chops all over and actually figure out what I'm about to tell you by the end. So that's following Jesus. Being able to follow what he's saying and get it. Now, oh, okay, that's what Jesus is saying, or that's what Eric is saying. So he begins to lay out this way that you can then walk into the light that's going to give you life. And I think these five things are really important, and we're going to come back to them. But I want to tack on the rest of this chapter very quickly for you, because I think there's one point in it that we need to tie together with it. So We're going to move on in the text, and then we'll get back to that. Verse 13 says this, "The Pharisees challenged him, 'Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.'" So probably Jesus stands up and he makes this declaration in the middle of this service, and the Pharisees, knowing that he's a pretty popular teacher and that he kind of messed them up previously, they're like, okay, you can't be a witness for yourself. Well, there's a rule in Jewish thinking that says you have to have two witnesses to a fact. So two people other than yourself have to say, yes, that happened, or yes, that's true. Now, we know from previously in John that Jesus already established those witnesses, but the Pharisees are like, yeah, you can't do that. And Jesus answers them, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." So he says, okay, look, let me give you this really cryptic argument so it'll hurt your brain. Basically, he says, I can testify for myself. And I'm not like you guys. I'm not fooled by all of these things. I know what's right. And by the way, I don't judge things like you do. I judge from God. And so the only judgment that comes out of me is of God. So therefore, I'm valid. I have two witnesses, myself and my Father. By this time, he's got them so baffled, and mostly had me baffled when I was reading it. They say this, "Then they asked him, 'Where is your Father?' So they're like, okay, well, you're testifying for yourself. Maybe we could find your Father, because you're talking about him. And then he says, 'You do not know me or my Father.' Jesus replied, 'If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, 'I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come.' This made the Jews ask, 'Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, "Where I go, you cannot come"?'" So they're really confused. And honestly, I was a little confused. But what he's saying, okay, all this time, up to this point, I've been telling you that my way is the right way. So when he says, you're going to die in your sins, he's not saying to them, look, you're all adulterers, and that's why you're going to die, you're going to die in your sin. Sin in the Hebrew and in the Greek literally just means missing the mark. And if you read the three Gospels, you realize that when Jesus talks about belief and sin, often he's not necessarily talking about the evil things we do, per se, in acting, but he's talking about a way of thinking. And what he's saying to them is, you are so lost, and you don't get it, because if you did, you'd know that, like, I've been doing all these miracles, and your whole council says we know you're from God, so you would get it. You would know who my Father is, but you're just so out there. Your whole belief system and the way you have things structured misses me. And so you're going to die in your sins. And most likely, this is a foreshadowing to 70 AD when they die in their sins. They're totally wiped out. The Romans come and destroy the city. So, but when they're like saying, I wonder if he's going to kill himself? Well, in Jewish lore, in hell, there's a special place for people who commit suicide, and nobody can go down and visit them. So they're thinking, okay, if he's leaving us and we can't find him, then he must be—he's going to commit suicide. That's the deal. But what he's really saying is, when Jerusalem is being sacked, you're going to look for me to rescue you, and I'm not going to be there, and you're going to die. So it says in verse 23, but he continued, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Who are you? They asked. So obviously either these guys are relatively new to the whole Jesus movement and they haven't seen him do all the healings and miracles, or they're just kind of giving him a hard time. So it continues, it's just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell you. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, code word for God, man sent down as God, when you have lifted him up, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what my Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So Jesus gives them this huge cryptic conversation, and people listening to it believe. He made sense to them. This makes sense. Somehow he got through to them. And so the one thing, though, I just want you to get out of this, basically, and it's important, is that often our problem is a belief system. We have what Jesus calls us to is a different way of thinking. So when we're dealing with light, I think Jesus is calling us to a different way of thinking than our normal way of being involved. And so I would like to kind of flesh that out for you with a little illustration. Most of you, not all of you probably, have been to my house. And my house is painted like orange and purple and green, and it's just massive colors, right? And the floor is all black because we ripped up all this tile, and so it's like tar down there, and we haven't stripped it yet. And at night, our house looks really cool. I love lighting candles, and you know, it reflects off these very vivid walls, and it's just very comforting. But what it does is gives a very false illusion that this house is really nice. And it really gives a good sense of what darkness is like. You see, because everybody really is asleep, and if you're sitting there, my house only has the illusion of being comfortable. But in the light, you will notice that, A, the floor has got chips in it, and man, if somebody has dust on their foot and they walk around, then this black floor has a little path of footprints, and then you'll notice that all the orange paint is chipping off, and the purple paint is chipping off where the kids like wrap their hands around as they go running. The mural on the wall at night doesn't quite look as cool as it does. I mean, and in the daytime, it doesn't look as cool as it does at night. But I realized something. In our house, because most of you who know about our house, it is the place of life. There are children running around during the day, people coming in and out, pouring out their life, and everybody, God is there in action. People aren't sleeping. But you know what? While that life is going on, it's rather exposing because all the cracks are there and all the different garbage is there, and you realize that the counter isn't quite right put on there, and everything is, you know, so in the midst of the light, you're exposed that life is happening. So, what I would like to do is go back to these ways of following God and suggest to you that each one of these ways, and I'll go over them again, soldier who follows the captain, slave accompanying his master, accepting wise counsel, abiding by the laws of the city, and following a line of teaching, each one of these is like my house in the light. It's exposing, and it will expose you. Let me give you an example in my own life with one of these. You know, I don't have a problem, you know, obeying and following too much. But one of the hard things for me is taking wise counsel. I don't mind hearing counsel, but I don't like doing it. And there's a couple of reasons why. Because what that does is it exposes that I don't have it straight. And if I don't have it together, and somebody who, say, doesn't have it together, like one of you, says to me, you need to do this, I'm like, okay, well, that's saying that I don't have it together, and then there's something wrong with me. And it exposes me. It exposes who I really am, this sense of I've got to have it right. So it exposes some sin in my life, a struggle with following Jesus into life. And so to be in darkness for me is to choose not to listen to what people have to say to me. So I think each one of these somewhere in your life exposes you in somehow. It is a light into your life. It is like a big, huge boom. Some of you struggle with being obedient. Obedience to authority, obedience to, you know, anything, because you don't like someone imposing on you or some system imposing on you. Some of you don't like following, I like this one, you do not like following teaching. in the sense of if the argument's too hard for you to understand or the pastor is too non sequitur, then you're just not going to spend the time to figure out what he's saying, because then you don't have to do anything and you don't have to be exposed as not understanding. That's, some of you are probably in that place. So I'm going to open the floor up a little bit. And what I want to tack on is, if you decide to follow Jesus, the first step is really deciding that your thinking is wrong, that you have wrong thinking, that you're in sin. And the next step is wrestling with these ways that God offers you to follow him and have animation, have life. So, where are you guys at? Which one of these do you like just don't really like to deal with? I expose myself. I don't like listening to you tell me wise things about my life. So, Gary.
I think even long before I was a Christian, I had, you know, the typical hated authority type of things going on in my head. And I still do. I think, you know, experiences I've had, you know, in the religious world have made me really despise any kind of system or anything that smells like a system to me. And even if it's something good, if somebody tells me I should do this, I immediately, you know, the rebellion flags just come up, and I'm just like, who are you? You know. So I guess, you know, I just have a natural tendency to be rebellious, and it's hard for me to accept authority, even if it's somebody saying, well, the Bible says this. I'm like, yeah, that's not what it means.
Okay. I can join you in that one. Anybody else? Want to walk into the light?
Get the five things
in. Okay, the first one is a soldier following his captain. Second one is a slave. What's that? Okay, but I think the first one literally is, it, because the Greeks, I mean, it comes out of a warlike language. Captains are, okay, there's the line, there's the, you know, the enemy, and the captain jumps up and screams and charges, and everybody else runs. And if you're wondering what that is, there's just a whole lot of electrical problems in this building. So if it blows up or if you hear sand falling down on the walls, just run. We're only here two more weeks, so. Run towards the light. Yes. So that's what the captain one is. The second one is accompanying your master. And I think literally what it means is just a willingness to walk alongside Jesus, a willingness to just be like, okay, we're going this way. Yeah, all right, I can do that. You know, more just a willingness to do whatever's being put in front of you. The other one is accepting wise counsel. I don't like that one. And abiding by the laws of the city, or basically being obedient to what Jesus says. And then the other one is actually following a line of teaching, figuring out what the teacher is saying and being willing to follow that line to his conclusion. So, Cheryl.
I think the biggest one for me would be the slave accompanying a master, because you don't know where you're going, you don't know what the plan is, you don't know what's going to happen. You're just going wherever the next step is. And I like a plan, and it all worked out. This is how it's going to be, and it's going to be falling, or it's going to be this way. And I like to be prepared and ready, and I think that's the biggest of taking each step and just taking that next thought.
Right. Stepping off the cliff.
Yes.
Chad?
I think for me, the thing that's hardest for me is the exposure aspect, and that there's two prongs to that. I mean, I think everybody is afraid of being exposed to God, and even more so, because like I agree with what Gary said, it's harder, I think, sometimes to be exposed in front of other men because they're more tangible. I'll give first the staple answer that I don't, you know, I like anybody else, I'm afraid of people seeing who I really am. You know, because I don't want to be rejected or whatever. But I think another thing that I'm afraid of is that it's not just fear of rejection when people see your ugliness that scares me. It's like recently I've been learning that God, when you follow him, like when you follow him into battle or whatever,
He calls you to do things that cause you to expose yourself to the world as a follower of Christ, and that will bring shame to you from the world because you behave or do something in a way that's not normal, you know, and so you're shamed for being righteous, you know, and on the one hand, with your sin, you know, you're ashamed because people see your ugliness. On the other hand, when you act righteously, you feel shame because people call your beauty, like your good works, ugly, and they shame you for it.
Anyone else? Emily?
I find that I hate pain more than I love my God a lot in my actions, both in obeying counsel and listening to in the first place, because that exposure is so painful. I don't want to see those things because I don't even know if I can change them. And then the discipline of obeying, all the little disciplines that are laid down in my life feel like they extract blood. Like, it's painful every day. And sometimes I'm willing to just drug myself with what I know isn't what he's called me to be. Today, I had 3 desserts in a row in about 10 minutes. Even though Jesus was right in front of me, I could see his face. I knew he'd showed up to tell me it was time to quit, and I just convinced myself I was making it up and had another one. Because I wanted that pain to go away.
Sure. Sure.
And now I hope he comes back. He will.
I promise to.
I went through an area where there was water in the road, and they had these 2 signs that says road closed. I just went right through it because it's only a foot deep. And then when I got to the next intersection, the police were there, like, directing traffic and all, and they just kind of pointed over there. They wanted me to pull over and wait for them to give me a ticket. So I just stayed there. There was nobody else behind me. And so they booked me up a ticket.
Should have ran.
Anyway, I waited until the court appearance date and went over there and I tell them, well, I've done this many times. They just forget to take the signs down, you know. And so we basically said, okay, so you want to please not do it tonight, just roll me up and get me a court date to appear. And it's like, I'm thinking, what chance do I have here? I had a similar situation, and I pled guilty with explanation. I didn't have a chance to do that this time. Jesus was in such a hurry to just get them through. I guess there's a chance the officer won't show up and then it'll be
so obedience to the law is a difficult general obedience. Ruth,
would you talk about or explain a little bit where did you get the idea that all 5 of these definitions follow out of the linguistics of the day are found in this word, and that you didn't narrow it down to one or another? How do you do that?
Well, I'll give you the short explanation is that I have a really cool book called Kittle's Condensed Word and Theological Dictionary, and what it does is it goes through and says, this is how this word is used outside of biblical texts, and here are the different examples of the way it's used. And what's interesting about the particular word is that it sort of blends. It's not like a distinct, it means this time. But, you know, it's sometimes it's used in a warlike sense. Sometimes it's used talking about a master and a servant. It's just used in these different contexts. And so you can pull that meaning out. Now, Jesus may have just meant following a captain. That's all it means. But I don't know. He just says follow. And it's interesting that all of those aspects fit well into following Jesus. And so that's kind of where I got that idea from there. Is there, go ahead, Karen.
I have trouble following the captain in the sense when he's asking me to schlep a whole bunch of stuff, and it's not telling me why we're doing X, Y, and Z. So it's kind of like Cheryl was saying. I mean, I'll follow orders. Please tell me why. What's the point? Why am I having to carry 70 pounds for 5 miles every day? So that aspect is kind of where the rebellious nature starts to wear me down. You know, I'll still be carrying the stuff, but I'll be like,
right. Awesome. One more, or two more, and then I think we're going to move on real quick. Go ahead, Patman.
Anything about reluctance?
Reluctance to follow.
I seem to have a time release problem with that.
Follow up a little bit.
Rod?
I really connect with the submission to authority because, and exactly what Karen was talking about really affects important things. Fill out the reports or we won't send you the money. I'm going to fill out the reports and make them fill out the reports. And I don't believe in these reports. These reports are stupid. They don't, I make up all the reasons of the world. But in the end, it's just flat out providing the authority and not submitting to do what they said was right, even if I know it was wrong, and they probably were.
So, if life is animation, and the assumption then, therefore, in being in darkness, the light of life is being animated, being alive, and being in darkness really is a deadness, being dead, can we just quickly talk about a little bit about maybe some stories about what it's like to be animated, what it's like to be alive, when you have stepped in over the cliff, followed the master, been obedient, what's been the experience of being alive? Because personally, being alive feels good and it feels bad. It feels really rich and it feels naked, right? It throws me all the way back to the garden where I'm wanting that fig leaf to cover myself up because it's exposing, but there's something rich about it. So is there any stories that, Dan?
I have one. I've been struggling with whether I should retire and more available. Of course, I've chosen to retire and wanting to be obedient. That's good. And but it was a battle, like some, it's a struggle. The other night, I had a chance to meet with four elders, very young, like yourself, maybe even younger, mid-20s. I had an opportunity to just offer them something that they were asking some questions about a certain discipline. As I sat among those young men, I was just taken back to my military career, and I felt like the old colonel among young captains who were just wrestling with the things of God that thrilled my heart.
Wow.
It was good. It was great.
Cool. Thanks, Dad. Anybody, Rod?
In the past couple weeks, I've really had some incredible prayer encounters with God, that I've been carrying a lot of burdens and a lot of struggles, and the prayer retreat Friday night, I realized that I was carrying those burdens and I ought not to. And God just brought this to mind. I'm similar to prayed over my sister once, and she had some little neck problems, and this lady said to her, "You're carrying people's problems instead of laying them at Jesus' feet." And that just came back to me, and I just started confessing all this stuff I've been carrying. And I had this dumb stress rash because I've been carrying it all. And someone prayed at that exact moment and touched me and just said, "God receives your confession." And it just opened the floodgates of incredible joy and release. And that animation walk,
you know, in
and out of death, almost. It's like I've been carrying too much death, and I've had that moment of walking, really, really.
Cool.
There's Pastor Rudd's also my counselor, and we discussed a time where I never knew my father. I never knew what a father was, let alone what the word love meant. And I never knew my mother. I mean, for 35 years, I was like, I had no clue. And never had a child, but never had a teenage life. So it was like I was born and then I was 21. It's like that pretty much. And, but the Lord used him to bring a lot out of me that I was afraid to expose. And it's like I'd give testimonies and I would eat around them, but I'd give them something that I thought they wanted. But the day when I actually came out of that fear and I actually exposed myself, hanging my soul, so to speak, on the laundry line, not concerning myself whether somebody was going to throw darts at it or not. I mean, that just brought a sense of relief that I can't even explain. And now it's like I'm looking forward to giving my testimony. Because it's like there's that healing there that I never had.
Awesome. That's very cool.
It's exciting.
It is. One more story and then we're going to close. Or we don't have to have one more story, but anybody else want to share?
Dennis? I just wanted to kind of go off on what Rod was saying. There's been some times in my life that I've had some really sweet fellowship and prayer, like just total prayer for an extended period of time. It just brought the most alive feeling to me.
Why is it then that we walk in the light and then go back into the darkness? I mean, walking with God is joyful. I point no fingers here. I point fingers at my own life of where the times with God are so sweet when I am in His will and in His plan and I know it and I have purpose. Then what is it that draws me back to the darkness? I mean, is that then saying, you know, God's not finished working on her yet? Oh, she is. I think sometimes.
What?
Yeah. It's just seductive.
I don't think it's dark. I don't think that it's, we're not, I mean, I look at myself and I'm trying not to go into the darkness. And somehow you don't realize that you're in the darkness. So.
Well, let me.
It's not necessarily something that you do, it's just how it happens.
Yeah. Well, psychologists and Christians through the years have tried to explain that, and I think they do a good job, but often we still aren't satisfied with the answer. But I think the best way for me, at least, to visualize that is to really look at the Israelites' life, and that we've all been born into bondage, just like they were. And so the consistent and constant for the Israelites, 400 years of lies being told to them, They believe them. And as children, I think that was their childhood. And for us, no matter how good our childhood was, Satan finds something and begins to tell that lie to us, and we believe it. And that lie is told in darkness, and that's a good place to be. And I think if you just study Israel's journey for 40 years in the desert, it is a shedding of these lies. It is a constant shedding of the lies. And I think when you have that intense time, Satan is bang. The world is bang. Your whole flesh is there. And those lies are just like, there's not one anymore. There's 15. And they begin to like battle and wrestle with that experience you have with God. And you know, like Gary said, they're seductive. The darkness is seductive, and it's just, and I think I love to be in my house at night because it does make me forget all of the cracked paint and the dust on the shelves and the black floor actually looks good at night, and it's comfortable there. Being exposed, it's my house, there it is. It's light, it's natural light. It looks bad on color a lot of times, and so it's not as comfortable to be there, but good things
happened in it. And I don't know if that really...
Is God the fact that God continues to present himself as something to be desired even when I'm sliding back into a place I don't want to be necessarily? I mean, I've been dealing with Jim being sick this week.
Sure.
So it's been, you know, God has put it right in front of my face of, do you believe what you have been saying about that you believe God is in control and it's okay with you? And I found myself this week in that pit of saying, your timing's not right, God. And that's a human arrogance. That's like in the Garden of Eden. They knew better than what God knew. And so, I mean, that's been my personal struggle this week. Isn't it interesting that this has been our conversation? But anyway, it's sweet to be in the light.
It is.
And it's so awful sometimes to be in the black.
Yeah.
And yet I go back there.
Yeah. And I think that's why James says we should confess our sins to one another, because when we all talk about that, then we know that that's where you're at, and we can pray and we can comfort. And I'm going to let Rod say one thing, and then I'm going to close so we can spend some time.
For 3 years I was in a dark depression, and I don't remember much of those 3 years, except that it was freeing in the sense that I had no responsibilities. No one expected anything of me. But I sat in a room all day, every day, and did nothing, and it was painful. And I walked out of that depression, and now I look back on those years, and it was like a black hole. But the thing about a black hole is, out on the edges, you start getting sucked in, and then you get sucked in. Once if you're out of that black hole, and I see that black hole, and I know, and it's very inviting, as a real allure, even now, to run back to that black hole, just jump on in. And you say, well, if I could just get close enough to it, without actually going in, if I could just have that feeling of not being responsible and at the same time go ahead and get sucked into the hole. Not get sucked into the hole. But once you start, even that little tendency, that little look that way, then that hole grabs you and you go back in. And so obedience to the light, I think, is the requirement to obey the light and say, no, that hole stays enough there and you may not go there. And I will walk in the light of what I know and not what I know.
And with that, I'm going to close. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, light of our life, the one who animates us, makes us alive, gives us a sense of a meaning and purpose and a grasp of your image, give us grace tonight, mercy in our thinking, wisdom in our thinking, and the courage to be exposed in front of you and exposed in front of our community, and to hear truth against the lies, to hear that you do love us, that you do walk alongside us, is not following a non-existent captain, a non-existent master, a non-existent teacher. I thank you that when we walk away, you're still following us tenaciously. And I ask, as we meditate and as we think and as we worship, that you would... you'd be here with us, and we would listen. Ask all of us in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond tonight to God's word. The first is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. Don't feel like you need to offer anything. The second way is through just meditative music. We'll have some music playing, and you can get up, walk around, look at the art, take communion, light some candles back there. If there's something that you just want to make tangible, that you discovered tonight. The other thing, and the big response here for us is communion. And communion for us is really the place where you stand in front of the community and say, I stand with Jesus in his broken body and his blood and the sacrifice that he made for me. And if you can't do that, we just ask that you not participate in that part of the service. The other way is after the meditative music, we'll sing some songs and worship that way. So, James, you can read after the music is played and the mic is right there. You can pull it out. So, if you would go ahead and switch slide, we'll spend time meditating. 10 minutes.